Well, friends, in your Bibles, if you could find Matthew chapter 13. Now, you're using the NIV, aren't you? Most of you use the NIV, is that correct? And that's what I'm going to... Okay, so we'll just... Let me read it to you. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it while all the... And I don't know why I'm... Yes, that's right. He sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And I don't know why I'm at this passage. No, that's right. Sorry. I didn't know I was reading the passage. So I haven't come prepared. So you'll be right. And so will I. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed, and some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60 or 30 times that what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Through those seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Soften our hearts that we might receive that word. Transform our wills that we might be doers of it. Loose our tongues that we might proclaim that word. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh, well, friends, I wonder if I might start by just telling you a little bit about myself that I didn't tell you earlier on. I was born in Vanuatu in the Pacific on the 8th of December 1956. Now, that means in a matter of a month or so, I will be 60 years old. Now, if any of you here are my age, you will know that when you get to this age, there are various things happen to you. If not already, they have started to happen to you. Now, I've been spared most of the really awful ones. My health is good. However, there's one part of my health that is not good. One part that I struggle with. My hearing is going. And I don't like it. I've not gone public with this anywhere else. You are the first to know, apart from my family and my doctor. And let me tell you, that is very difficult for a pastor when you begin to lose your hearing. It's difficult because a large part of a pastor's job is all about hearing. You've got to sit with people and listen to them. And not only that, you've got to do it where there's lots of other noise going on. So your hearing needs to be good. And mine is failing. So you have to then get into that embarrassing situation, which you'll experience if you speak to me perhaps during the week, where I ask you to repeat yourself. And then the other thing is you mishear or you misunderstand. And that's the very issue of our passage for tonight. That is, our passage tonight is about hearing from God. It's about hearing God's word to us, and it's about people who either hear rightly or wrongly, or people whose spiritual health means that they cannot hear properly what God is saying to them. So this is a very significant passage. It's about how we relate to God, how we hear God, how we respond to God, and what it is in us that might cause wrong hearing. So let's for a moment rehearse what has happened so far in Matthew's gospel so that we can put this passage in context. In one sense, we begin the story of Matthew's gospel with God's perspective. Jesus is a descendant of David. He is the one who fulfills the expectations of Israel laid out in Scripture. He is heralded by John the Baptist. God endorses Jesus at his baptism. He is God's beloved son with whom God is well pleased. He survives the temptations in the wilderness and comes out of it filled with the Holy Spirit. He calls his first disciples. And then he begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And you might like to skim just very quickly through all of these chapters. So go back to chapter 4 and 5. He goes throughout Galilee and he teaches in Israel's synagogues. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom and he heals people's diseases. Large crowds begin to gather wherever he goes. In chapters 5 and 7, Jesus teaches them in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the great speeches of the world people recognize. It's magnificent. And the response is positive. The crowds, they are amazed at the teaching of this man. They acknowledge that he teaches not like their people did, but with authority. And then Jesus goes about healing more. He tells the crowds about the cost of following him, and more disciples are called. Then in chapter 20, the mission to Israel is begun. 12 disciples are given authority to go into all of Israel and to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And warnings are given that there will be resistance and persecution. Jesus promises that there will be a division within Israel as the disciples go and preach to Israel. And a division begins to occur just as Jesus predicted. And using the words of Micah in chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus tells them frankly this. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so it begins to happen. Conflict amongst the religious leaders towards Jesus steps up. There is a distinct change of mood. People in Israel begin to be confused and indifferent and antagonistic, and then they have open hostility toward Jesus. Oh, there are some positive responses, but do you know who they come from? The edges of society. not the main establishment, not except a few. So there's the larger context of our passage. But now let's focus on what happens in chapter 13. And here, have your Bibles open, follow with me. Look at chapter 13, and you'll notice that the largest part of it is devoted to parables. Jesus begins to speak in parables in verse 1, and he wraps it up in verse 52. Now, that is the first large block of parables within Matthew's gospel. But let's go just outside that block and see what happens on the boundaries of the parables. Let's flip back to the immediately preceding passage. Go back into chapter 12 and look at verse 49. Jesus is speaking to the people. And then someone mentions that his family is standing outside. His mother, his brothers. And Jesus hears that. But, you know, he responds to the man who told him with words that were shocking to hear. They were as shocking to Jews as they might be to people from an Asian context. In verse 49, he points to the disciples and he indicates that not his blood, but the disciples are his closest family. Not his mother, not his brother, but his disciples are his closest company. His disciples, you see, do the will of his Father. They are those to whom he most belongs. Not his mum and dad. Well, his father, of course, is no longer alive. But not his mum or his brothers. No. These disciples, they are the ones closest to him. They are his new family. In other words, Jesus is saying that blood and race and kin are not the most important thing in life. You see, you cannot choose blood and race and kin, can you? They come with your birth. However, belonging to the kingdom of God requires a choice. It's about hearing. It's about responding. And Jesus, this is what Jesus says himself. The kingdom of God is about hearing the message of the gospel and receiving it, following him. So that's what's immediately before the parables, and I tell you that for a reason. You'll see in a moment. But now let's look down and look at what immediately follows the parables. So flip down to verses 53 to 58 in chapter 13. And I wonder if you can see a similarity between the verses we've just looked at and the ones that follow. Jesus, you see, in verses 53 to 58 is among his own people. He's in his own hometown. But notice, it's not his synagogue, it's their synagogue. No, and they are astonished at him and what they hear from his lips. You see, what they hear is, you've got to try and remember this, is this local boy, and all of a sudden, he is preaching in their synagogue. And they resist him. They take offense at him. Look at verse 57. They are unbelievers. And so Jesus cannot do many miracles here. These people who are his own, as it were, they do not receive him. They are ignorant of his true identity. To them, he is no one of significance. In the words of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, by the very people to whom he came. However, there are some in Israel who have followed him, and to them, he will turn in parables and he will utter to them mysteries. But the others, they will just simply get parables which will be riddles and unanswered questions. So, there's one more bit of context I want you to look at. Have a look back in your Bibles at verse 1. We're told this. That same day, Jesus went out of his house and sat by the lake. Did you hear it? Matthew tells us it was that same day. What day does he mean? What else happened on that same day? Well, check it out. Go back those few verses, chapter 12, verse 22. On that same day, Jesus had begun to preach in parables and people were divided in their response. Or he began to preach and they were divided in their response. And some began to wonder if he was the Messiah. The Pharisees, though, they think he operates under the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. It's on that same day that Jesus says that those who are not with him are against him. It's on that same day that he says those words to his family that we read earlier on. In other words, this is the day, this same day, is the day that is marked by decision and separation in Israel. And it's on that day that Jesus decides to speak in parables. When Israel's beginning to divide amongst themselves, he starts to tell parables. Why? Well, I wonder if it might be because parables will serve to heighten the division. And without that, he will not go to the cross. And without that, he will not die. You see, as his disciples see, parables, as we can see, we'll see when we look at his disciples, parables are not for outsiders. They are for insiders. They are special material for insiders to look at. They are insider knowledge. And the parables, as they go from the lips of Jesus, will cause a division within Israel. Now, we've cleared some ground now to work in. Let's take a look at the first parable. One commentator has said that the way Jesus speaks the picture is like a picture painted of a sower who sows with abandon. It's as though he's got limitless seed and he just casts it everywhere as he goes along. The big picture is clear. Lots of seed sown. And at first, it looks like an enormous waste, doesn't it? An enormous waste. After all, there are three sorts of failures and only one success. The first seeds, they're lost immediately. They're thrown onto rocky ground. And immediately they're just consumed by birds. The second sort of seeds don't even get below the soil because they fall on rocky ground and they just wither at the roots. The third set of seeds fall among thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke them out. However, three types of failure are met by three types of success. For the fourth lot of seeds falls on good soil, and they have three sorts of fruitfulness, 30%, 60%, and 100%. Both success and failure depend on the type of soil that the seed goes into. Then Jesus offers no explanation. He just sort of leaves them hanging there. And he closes off by casting the matter back to the hearers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, and Jesus explains, and he explains in terms of the kingdom. He used the language of the kingdom that comes from the book of Daniel. He says, he's really saying, the kingdom has come in me. And that kingdom, it has secrets. But they are only for insiders. Now, undoubtedly, outsiders can get the general gist of parables, can't they? I mean, you could read any of those parables to anyone and they'd say, yeah, I understand what's going on. There's a sower that sows some seed and it falls in different places and that's got to be about different results. Okay? But what I think with Jesus is doing with parables is this. I think he's avoiding casting pearls before swine. Do you remember he mentions that earlier on in Matthew's Gospel? He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. I think Jesus is not casting his pearls before swine. I think that's why he speaks parables. You see, the sort of confusing manner of the parables means that they're not immediately straightforward. Doesn't it? They're not immediately straightforward. Therefore, if you're an outsider, then you'll be hardened even more because you'll think, I don't understand this. It'll make you more resistant. However, if you're an insider and you've got someone to explain it to you, then you'll grow in your knowledge, won't you? You'll grow in your understanding. Sometimes you'll need a little bit of help, an explanation from Jesus. That's why some of the parables are interpreted. However, whichever way it goes, what will happen when a parable comes into a group of people who are insiders, believers in Jesus, and outsiders, non-believers in Jesus? What will happen when the parable comes? Well, the parables will lead to a deeper knowledge of the kingdom amongst some of them, And others will scratch their heads and they'll say, I've got no idea what's going on there. So parables will add an abundance to someone who's already inside, and at the same time will emphasize the distance to someone who's outside. I hope that makes sense. Because verses 10 to 17 appear to be saying that Jesus intended that his parables would reveal truth to his disciples, but not to others. They are for insiders. However, he also intended that the parables would effectively conceal the truths of the kingdom from the enemies of the kingdom. And Jesus does this because of the growing climate of opposition and resistance. And he says that their lack of understanding of parables is a fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. You see, the first time that Israel was said to be stiff-necked, do you know when it was? Israel's been called stiff-necked by God, or hard-hearted, or uncircumcised of heart, most of their existence. But do you know the very first time they were called stiff-necked? First time was, do you remember the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus? God had just rescued his people. He had just given them the law and the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was up on the mountain writing them down and getting the rest of the laws, they were breaking the first two of those commandments down the bottom of the mountain. And God reacted and began to punish them. And he said, "This is a stiff-necked people." And it is from that moment on, throughout the rest of Scripture, that they are said to be stiff-necked, hard of heart. And while ever they are stiff-necked, hard of heart, there is no hope for them. But when the disciples turn to him and believe in him, their hard-heartedness is taken away. And that's what the prophets longed for beyond anything else. They longed for the time when Israel would have a heart of flesh, sensitive to God and his word. And that which the prophets longed for has been fulfilled in 12 disciples. They now are sensitive of heart. They see things as God sees them. They hear clearly what God says, and they go from insight to further insight. Friends, I hope you can understand and appreciate this. If you're Christian, God has unlocked the secrets of the kingdom for you. That is, in Jesus and his teaching, and particularly his parables, he's showing you things that prophets and righteous men longed to see, but had not seen. You are immensely privileged people if you are believers in Jesus, because you will see things none others can see. Okay, with that in mind, let's be instructed by Jesus. I've tried to give you a big framework for this. Let's now work through the parables. Look with me at verses 18 to 23. Let's get the big picture first. The big picture is clear. What Jesus is effectively saying is that the kingdom advances slowly and there are varied responses to it. However, the description of each soil implicitly invites each hearer to ask themselves, which soil am I? So imagine the disciples. They're sitting there, they're hearing this story, the story of the soil, and they'd be thinking to themselves, which am I? Which am I? So let's see if we can summarize what each of these soils is. Look at the first soil and what Jesus has to say. He's clearly saying that in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, one group of people are like hardened paths. Okay? That is, they don't let the truth penetrate before they really understand it. Therefore, they don't understand it. And the enemy of the gospel, the devil, effectively comes and just snatches it away. Now look at soil two. This is a seed sown on rocky places. The picture given by Jesus is of a person who receives the message of the kingdom. And even if they might show immediate signs of life and promise, even though they might look as though look to be the group of people that are receiving the gospel, they don't last. That's the second group, isn't it? There's no real root in them, and so there's no real fruit in them. Okay, their roots don't go down into the soil, and therefore there is no fruit produced. External pressures, trouble and persecution is like the sun beating down on a rootless plant, and it doesn't last long before it withers. Now, I should say that this sort of response is quite common in times of revival. If you go back historically and you look at when revivals occur, there's often great fruit, but often it doesn't last long. People don't go on for a while. Now look at soil 3. Jesus says that the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is like a man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Now, I want you to notice something. There is no reference to hearing the word of the gospel of the kingdom here with joy. Do you remember the first person, the second person? They received it with joy and enthusiasm. There's no joy in this person. They're not said to receive it with joy. One wonders whether this person never lets the message of the kingdom actually control them or overtake them or seep into them. Life has too many other things going on, and those commitments slowly choke this struggling plant, and it never matures, never bears fruit. Notice the competing thorns as well. They are the worries of this age as opposed to the worries of the age to come. They are the deceitfulness of riches or the delight in wealth. Friends, we need to hear this. I've seen this time and time again in ministry. Worries about worldly things, devotion to wealth, these things snuff out spiritual life. They're just like going like that on a candle. It just ends it. They are often so subtle that we might not even know it's going on. That's why such things are labelled as deceitful. Let me urge you, in relation to money, to foster and encourage generosity. Always err on the side of generosity. That is what God does, isn't it? Isn't that God's nature? To err on the side of generosity, to be kind and gracious and overwhelming in his love. Be like God. Be generous as God himself is generous in relation to wealth. Kill the deceit of riches with a heart that is fed and nurtured on generosity. Now let's turn to the fourth soil. What's the fourth soil? Well, it's the person who hears the word and understands it. And he produces a crop yielding perhaps 100, either or 60 or 30, that which was sown. Now, let's make some final observations here. Now, you've got a point there about a transition in the ministry of Jesus. I've already covered that. So let's go down to fruit and genuine discipleship. I want to make some observations here. First, this parable was addressed to the context of the first century. That is, it describes the present response of Israel to the message of the gospel. However, it is, as virtually all Christians have recognized, it also describes the response wherever the gospel goes in the world. Wherever the gospel goes, in whatever age, these things still happen. Second, in the context of the teaching of Jesus up until this point in Matthew's gospel, it is clear that only the fourth soil is Christian. I'll repeat it because it's very important for you to understand this. Only the fourth soil is Christian. You see, Jesus is clear that fruit is definitive evidence of genuine discipleship. Fruit is definitive evidence of genuine discipleship. The only conversions that count in the kingdom are those which are confirmed by bearing fruit, by a life of discipleship. You can be like the first soil, where the message goes in one ear and goes out the other. Or you can be like the second soil, where you begin the Christian life eagerly, but then abandon it because it involves too much hardship. Or you can accept the gospel, but backslide into complacency and the seduction of other pursuits. Any of those are useless for the kingdom. This is not the way of the Christian. The Christian life is all about bearing fruit. Okay? And that is, that fruit might vary in its volume. So some may produce 30, some 60, some 100, but it must produce. That is the sign of being Christian, that you produce the fruit. But ongoing fruit is the evidence of the genuineness of your faith. So friends, don't get legalistic or perfectionist about the amount of fruit. It's irrelevant. Consider that a life devoid of fruit is a life that's not submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ produces fruit. Now friends, the parable of the soils is a parable that explains things. It provides an explanation for the rejection that is experienced by Jesus in chapters 11 and 12. It explains why the message of the gospel comes to many, but relatively few receive it. It explains why relatively few bear fruit. The next parable that we'll look at tells us that this trend will continue to the end of the age. Until history ends, people will be just like the parable of the sower. Can I suggest two things? They don't come from the passage. I want to try and now apply this to us. Okay, they don't come out of the passage, but they come from the epistles that follow. That is, what do we do with ordinary Christians in our congregation that look as though they may not be the fourth soil? What do we do? How can we help? The world we live in is a world where the devil is active, isn't it? So, pray for his efforts to be thwarted and for God to protect his saints. As one effective thing we can do. As Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. James says, resist him. Paul says, give him no opportunity. I'll give you the references if you want to look them up. 1 Peter 5:8, James 4:7, Ephesians 4:27, and remember this, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or Ephesians 6:10-20, put on the full armour of God and urge others to do the same. So what am I saying? I'm saying when we're dealing with Christian congregations where we suspect there may be a broad range of responses, pray that those who may maybe look like two or three, pray for them that Satan's wiles would be thwarted. So that's the first strategy. Pray and keep watch. But there's more that we can do. When we're dealing with mixed congregations where we don't know where people are, what else can you do? Well, after explaining what God has done in Jesus, what does Paul the Apostle do? He urges people to respond and bear fruit, doesn't he? Be like that yourself. Be diligent in discipling people for the Christian life. Exhort them to godliness. Help them to know why they should respond to God and how. Correct. Rebuke. Counsel. Encourage. And practice it yourself. Can you see what I'm saying? You see, I wonder if such rigorous discipling can help some people move from soils 2 and 3 into 4. That is, I suspect in our congregations, in mixed congregations like us, we have people ranging from 1 to 4 in terms of soil. Okay, people who are on, who are like the hard soil, and people like the next two categories. So what do you do with them? Keep preaching the gospel to them? Yes. But also tell them that if they are Christians, this is the way they ought to respond. Let me show you some verses where these things are done. I could go to almost any of Paul's epistles, but I want you to turn to one. Give you a small example. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think this is probably Paul's first epistle. First letter he wrote to a Christian church that we have. And I want you to look at how he instructs them. He says to them, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, look at this. Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Can you see what he's doing? He's saying, help these people move from one place to another. If they are weak, then help them. If they are idle, then help them to respond rightly to God. If they are, if they're impatient with others, help them to be godly and to be patient. Now, flip over just a couple more books to the book of Hebrews. This is a book addressed to people who are in danger of slipping away from the faith, which I think effectively means in danger of declaring that they were never really Christians at all. And I want you to look at what happens, both encouragement and warning. Flip over to chapter 10 of Hebrews and look at what the writer says. Remember, he's addressing a group of people who think they are Christians and that Paul suspects are Christians. He says this, therefore, brothers, the apostle who wrote Hebrews, not Paul, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, so he's treating them as Christians, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So he's saying, given all that we have, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, since as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And here's, so that's all encouragement, isn't it? Now look at what happens. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You see, anyone who's rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you see what the writer of Hebrews has done? What do we do with people that come to church that may be in those first three categories? I think you treat them as being in till they declare themselves to be out. Does that make sense? You declare them, you treat them as in until they declare themselves to be out. So if someone says, I don't believe in Jesus, then you know where they are. If someone says, I do believe in Jesus, what should you do with them? You should say, push on toward this if that's what you believe. And remember, if you flee from this, if you flee from faith in Christ, there's a terrifying judgment. that awaits you. But please understand this. So I'm saying we don't go around investigating who people are. People come to church. We treat them as insiders until they say, or unless they say, I'm an outsider. And what do you say to them? You say, grow up, if that's what you're declaring yourself to be. Now, it may be that in the process they're actually converted. And say, and remember, if you slip away from this truth, from faith in Jesus Christ, there's a terrifying judgment. So I hope that's helpful. I think that is what we should do. So in other words, if we've got people in church, treat them as Christians until they say they're not. That is, urge them on. If they say they're not, tell them what the consequences of that are. Now, the parable of the sower tells us that we can expect these four groups of people. Okay, let's pray.